ahead, please remain standing if you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 41 through 47, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 447. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thank you, Wendy, for reading this. Oh, you may be seated. Yes, you may be seated. I will not make you stand during the whole sermon. Thank you, Wendy, for reading the scripture this morning. Thank you, Joe, for leading us in worship. Thank you to a portion of our choir for helping us in worship this morning. This is clearly not tall enough. Last week I preached from a stool, and so I had to lower this down, and here I am. That doesn't work that way either. I'm just going to go ahead and... There we go. There's that. Let's see. How's that going to work? Oh. This is perfect. Awesome. Well, this morning as we continue in our series on Christ in the Old Testament, we come to a very familiar passage for many of us. And as we come to a very familiar passage for many of us, we read these words, which are so common to us that it's hard to find, and nor should you, in many cases, find a children's Bible that doesn't include this story. This has become a paradigm of a story in Western culture, David and Goliath. We oftentimes will even use that type of language to describe a situation, David and Goliath. Of all things, Rocky IV picks this up when it's comparing Rocky Balboa to Ivan Drago. You have a David and Goliath situation here when you're looking at what seems to be someone who is imposing in their ability to master another person, or imposing in one's ability to overcome another person or a group of people. It's a David and Goliath scenario. Oftentimes, as this story is read to us or spoken to us, we oftentimes will be encouraged or led to the idea that we are to put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of David, right? That we are the David, and out there in the world there are many Goliaths. And if we just emulate the faith of David, then we can overcome our Goliaths. We oftentimes see this story through the eyes of our own experience. How can I be a David in the midst of my Goliaths? Now, there are some things in here that we can certainly learn from David. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, for building up. There are certain things in this passage that we can look at in the life of David and say, boy, that's what it looks like to faithfully follow the Lord in spite of my circumstances. It can be very helpful. But I think what we're going to see this morning, and I think what the writer of 1 Samuel has in mind first and foremost, is not that we are intended to put ourselves in the sandals of David, but actually we are to put ourselves in the sandals of the rest of the Israelite army. The ones that are standing far off. And as we put ourselves in the sandals of the Israelite army, we begin to fix our gaze on one who doesn't stand far off, but on one who steps out and is willing to put his own life on the line for the good of his people and for the glory of God. And that's who David is. The story of David is the story of a shepherd king who will battle for the Lord God because he loves the Lord God, and he will battle for his people because he loves his people. That's the overarching theme. This is the shepherd king who is a champion who the people of God are intended to look to and follow. And so the question becomes, as we're going through Christ in the Old Testament, where does Jesus show up in here? Where is Jesus in there? I hope that by the end of our time together, that you will go home and read 1 Samuel 17, and you'll read it and reread it and read it again, and you'll see Jesus show up more and more as you read it. Father, as we open your word this morning, we would ask that you would show us your son Jesus. Show us your son Jesus. Help us to see what you're doing in the life of David to point us to your David, your beloved son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In the context here in 1 Samuel 17, it comes after chapter 16, which makes a lot of sense, right? 16:17. But more than just chronology, as it pertains to numbers, chapter 16 is a high watermark in 1 Samuel. Chapter 16, you see the anointing of David. Samuel goes out as instructed by the Lord, and he finds the family of Jesse. The youngest of Jesse's son is David. And God says, that's the one who's going to be Israel's next king. Anoint him. Mashiach him. Christos him. Anoint him with oil as the next king. What we see in the chapter following 16, in chapter 17, is how David will begin to act as a king for his people. What it looks like for David to be the king of his people. The king that God has ordained. The king who has a heart after God's and a love for God's people. Now we all love heroes. Yeah? Marvel has made billions on heroes. Right? Marvel has made billions on heroes. DC Comics? No, not so much. Marvel, though, has made billions. I'm just kidding. Marvel has made billions on heroes. We have a desire for heroes. growing up, no matter what it might be, whether it's in the sports world or if it's in the fantasy world, growing up, my favorite cartoon hero was Optimus Prime. As soon as I heard Autobots transform, I was like, yeah, go get them, right? Optimus Prime was my hero as a cartoon, right? As a sports figure, John Elway was my hero growing up. I wanted to be like John Elway. The drive, 1986, against the Cleveland Browns. I wanted to be like John Elway. We all have heroes. C.S. Lewis said very appropriately, it is necessary for us to tell our children of heroes because it will allow them to see things in light as opposed to darkness, in hope as opposed to despair. We all need heroes. We need heroes. And the idea of a hero is that they come and they do something that is utterly other-centered on behalf of others while putting their own lives at risk. That's a hero. That's a hero. We're going to see what it looks like for David to be the shepherd king, the shepherd champion, God's hero. Now I'm going to move quickly through verses 1 through 40. You're going to say, Jess, is that possible? I hope so. We're going to move quickly through verses 1 through 40, and I'm just going to skip over these kind of like a rock, but then at verse 41, I'm going to slow down, okay? So we're just going to run through this, and we're going to get through the first few verses fairly quick. So chapter 17, 1 through 11, Goliath shows up. Goliath shows up as the two armies are in this Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah is about 12 miles west of Bethlehem, and it's this big, beautiful valley. I was going to put a picture up here, and I didn't get it ready soon enough. It's this big, beautiful valley where you can have, there's agriculture there, you can have sheep and goats, and it's just a beautiful valley. This valley runs east and west, and so you can have a lot of agricultural types of things there. There's intermittent riverbeds that run through there, and this is a strategic place for armies to gather, and it's strategic because it sits right between the territory of Judah to the east and the Philistine territory to the west. So they're battling over this territory because it has significant meaning to land. So you have the two armies that are gathered together, verse 2, in the Valley of Elah, and they drew up in line to battle one another. And all of a sudden, verse 4, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion, a man, a single fighter. A man comes out, a single fighter who is of imposing size. In the Hebrew text, he's 9'6". It's a large dude. Large dude, 9'6". How is that possible? Maybe the next time we do a Digging Deeper, Ask Jess Anything, I'll talk about how that's possible. Okay? 9'6". He comes forward, a 9'6" champion. And not only is he large and imposing in his size, but he is large and imposing in his look. It says here that, verse 5, he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. Now, this is not mail that people deliver, right? This is a coat of mail. This is interlinked like fish scales, armor that's impenetrable, so to speak. A coat of mail, and the weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Isn't that amazing? 5,000 shekels. You're like, what is a shekel? And why do I care? Why is he wearing money? Right? Isn't a shekel money? A shekel is a weight, and this 5,000 shekels is approximately 126 pounds. He's wearing 126 pounds. It's like Denver. Throwing Denver on you for armor, right? I would never do that. But that amount of weight, not only is he imposing in size, but he's imposing in his optics, the way he looks. Armor gleaming in the sunlight. He strides to the front of the line, this one-man warrior. It says that he had a spear like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. There's shekels again, right? What's a shekel? 16 pounds. He had a beam of a spear, and the front of it weighed 16 pounds. 16 pounds. And this is what he says here, verse 6, and he had bronze armor on his legs. So he's got this mail armor all the way down to his waist. He's got armor around his hips, and then he has these bronze armor shin guards, so to speak. Very common in the ancient Near East culture to be dressed this way for war. As he strides to the line, he says in verse 8, he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Why are you even here? Why even waste your time? Why would you even think to come and battle me? You cannot win. Your defeat is sure. There is no possible way that you can defeat me. Your demise is as sure as my 126 pounds of armor. You will not win. Why have you come out to battle?" He says, "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man, choose one man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Well, what's interesting is this was not a common way of fighting in the ancient Near East. This is an outlier. Well, the Philistines, seeing their champion of 9'6" tall, see an opportunity to master their opponent. There is no one who will be able to stand up against this one. Their death is sure. This Philistine, this giant, means sure death for God's people. He will win. They cannot overcome. And then he says this in verse 10, "The Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" This idea of defy, it's an intensive form of this word. It means to scorn or to taunt. He's scorning God's people to their face, taunting them to their face, saying, "No one can defeat me. Your death is sure. Who can you bring to me to beat me? I can't be defeated. I can't be overcome. There's no one." So, verse 11, "When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine," what did they do? "They were dismayed and greatly afraid." Dismayed and greatly afraid. That was their only response. That was really the only response that they could have. Faced with the daunting reality of this adversary, they were basically in complete terror. And Saul, we know from earlier in 1 Samuel, was the tallest, was the largest, was the most pronounced man in all of Israel. If anybody should have been able to get their armor on and go out and face this giant, it would have been Saul. We learn later that Saul is hiding out in his tent, essentially, allowing his men to go to the front line as he stays back in his tent. verse 12 introduces David into the context. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah named Jesse. He had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, this man was already old and advanced in years. That is, Jesse was. David, verse 14, was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Morning and evening, over and over and over and over again. Psychological warfare. You can't win. You will die sooner or later. Wouldn't you be better off serving us than dying? Wouldn't you be better off a slave than dying? You can't beat me. You may as well serve me. Verse 17, so Jesse sends David to see how things are going at the battle line. Jesse says, David, I want you to go and see how things are going with your brothers, your 3 oldest brothers who are with Saul. Come back and give me a report as to how things are going. Bring me some token of their well-being. So David goes and he sees what's happening. He arrives at the battle line. He gives the baggage and the things he was carrying for his brothers to the baggage keeper, and he rushes to the front line to see how his brothers are doing. It says here that as he talked with them, David's talking with all of the warriors, as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled. They were much afraid. And this is their narrative. This is what the men of Israel are saying. Verse 25. Have you seen, they're talking to David, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. He won't have to pay taxes anymore. So if a man is brave enough to go up to this giant, Saul, in order for that to happen, starts to put a little bit of honey in the pot, sweetens the deal. Hey, I'll pay one of my warriors. I'll give you my daughter. I'll make you not have to pay taxes anymore. He starts to bargain with his soldiers in order to try and convince them to fight, a battle that they won't win. Verse 26, David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done to the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? A couple things to take note of here. Verse 26, and David said, these are the first recorded words by David in Scripture. We have heard of David. We know of David all the way back to the book of Ruth. We know of David. We've heard of David. These are the first words that we hear from David. And what does he say? What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? In David's first words, you realize who he's inclined to serve. This uncircumcised Philistine. Now, he's not talking about just something that's biological. To be uncircumcised in the Old Testament means to not belong to the people of God, to not be one who belongs to the Lord, to not be one in covenant relationship with the Lord. Who does this person think he is defying God himself? You see how clearly David sees the issue? David sees the issue is not primarily as a matter of human warfare. He sees this for what it really is. This person is defying who God is and what they're doing. The real enemy of this Philistine from Gath, Goliath, is not God's people. The real enemy is God himself. And this enemy is responding to God's people based upon God being his enemy. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is? Verse 28, interestingly, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard what David was saying, and he was angry at David. And then he says this, I know your presumption in verse 28 and the evil of your heart, how you've come down to see the battle. David, you're just down here because you want to check out what the battle is going to be like. Interestingly, in a brotherly interaction, David looks at his brother in verse 29 and says, what have I done now? What did I do to you? Was it only a word? All I'm doing is asking the right question. What have I done to you? And it says this, and he turned away from him and toward another and spoke in the same way. Who is this Philistine who would do this? How dare this person defy God himself? In essence, what David is saying to Eliab is, I don't have time for your nonsense. I don't have time for your nonsense. I am about the business of the Lord. And you can second guess my motive all you want, but my desire is to please the Lord, and that's what I'm going to fix my eyes on. That's what I'm going to fix my eyes on. Now, David apparently was saying this over and over again. Who is this Philistine to do this? Who is this Philistine to do this? Who is this Philistine to do this? What's going to happen when the person kills this Philistine? Who is this Philistine to defy the armies of the Lord? Because what happens in verse 31 is it says, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them back to Saul. So all of a sudden, this starts to go throughout the camp, and it lands in Saul's tent. There's this shepherd boy out there, who, by the way, he probably wasn't 8 or 9 years old, which oftentimes is depicted. He was probably 15, 16, 17, maybe 18 years old. At age 20, you went into the army in Israel. He's probably a 17-year-old kid, but hasn't been trained yet. Who is this shepherd boy who keeps saying, who is this Philistine to call out the armies of God? And so Saul brings him into his tent, brings David into his tent. Verse 34. After Saul, in verse 33, says, you're not able to go fight him, David said this to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear, he took the lamb and took the lamb from the flock. I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. David, jealous for the protection of the sheep, as a lion or a bear would come into the midst of the sheep, he would use his sling and strike that bear or that sheep with his sling and then run and rescue the sheep, putting his own life in danger for the sake of the sheep, chasing down the sheep so that they might be protected. Delivered from the predator, delivered from the enemy. Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took the lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Now, at this point in time, someone could say, man, David is a man of great confidence. Wow, look at that self-efficacy that David has on him. Incredible confidence that David has. But then you read further and you see verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul finally capitulates and says to David, go, the Lord be with you. The Lord be with you. You see David's theology. It's not because of who I am. It's not because of my sling and my stone, although that is something that God has given me to be equipped with. I could sling stones all day long, but unless God gives me the victory, I got nothing. It's the Lord who will grant victory. The battle belongs to him. And the Lord will give victory. This is theology. Saul says, okay, go ahead and go fight the Philistine. Good luck. And then he says, well, let me give you my armor. Let me help you out a little bit here. I don't want to send you out there kind of totally unprepared, so let's hedge our bet a little bit. David, I hear that you trust the Lord, but let's see if we can't hedge our bet just a little bit, see if we can't manufacture the odds a little bit here. FanDuel says that your odds are not great. The guys in Vegas, they don't like what they're seeing right now. Let's see if we can bump up your odds a little bit and put some armor on you. Not that the armor would have helped Saul. If the armor was all that helpful, why wasn't Saul out there? Right? That's the question. David tries it on. He's like, this isn't going to work. Don't know how to use it. And then at verse 40, then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. All right. So the battle is about to begin. David goes and finds five stones. Why five? Theologians have often speculated over why five. Is there something special about the number five? Did you guys grab note sheets as you came in? It's always helpful to grab the note sheets when you come in. Turn that over. You see what's on the back of that? That picture that's on the back of that? What are those? What's on the back of there? Those are stones. Those are the size of the stones that David would have used in this battle. They're not little pebbles. Oftentimes we see renditions of this, and David is over there kind of picking up something you might skip across the lake, right? He's got little stone here, little stone there, stuff that's about this big. No, the stones that they would have used, a shepherd and also was used in armies, these stones that they would have used would have been the size of tennis balls and weighed about a half a pound. And they would have slung them, not like this, but in the ancient Near East, they slung it, they'd do maybe a couple rotations, and then they'd throw it like that, like a softball pitch, because it's incredibly accurate. And they would sling these stones as fast as 130 miles per hour. 130 miles per hour. We'll get to why that's important in a little bit. So David goes and he gathers these stones, and he comes forward, and he sees the Philistine, and the Philistine takes a look at him, and this is what the Philistine says to him. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? The Philistine looks at David's appearance and says, "There's no way you can beat me. I cannot be defeated." Certain death stares at God's servant and says, "You can't win." The Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies." There's David's theology again. I come to you not as a man, merely. I come to you as God's man who's fighting God's battle because I love the Lord and I love my people. And I'm going to defeat you. I will beat you. You who represent certain death for God's people, it is a matter of time before you will be defeated. And the Philistine looks at the boy and he says, "No way. You can't beat me." David says this, "I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword or the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." This is not just trash talking. In the Bible, when it talks about birds of the field and beasts of birds of the air and birds of the air and beasts of the field taking and eating things, that's divine judgment. That means divine judgment. The Philistine is looking at David saying, "You're divinely judged by my gods." And David is looking at the Philistine saying, "No, you are judged by my God." You remember what happens to Abraham and Abraham in Genesis 12, where God says, "Abraham, those who you bless, I will bless, and those who you curse, I will curse. Those who curse you will be cursed. Those who bless you will be blessed." What is Goliath doing here? He's cursing that which God has blessed. Bad move. Bad move. "And all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword or the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. On the forehead. You see, David doesn't hesitate. His confidence in the Lord causes him to continue to move forward. His confidence in the Lord, his confidence in God's faithfulness, his confidence in who God is causes him to move forward. His trust in the Lord means that he's going to put one foot in front of the other regardless of what's in front of him. Regardless of certain death in front of him, his trust in the Heavenly Father means that he's going to run headlong into danger, knowing that the Lord will deliver him. So he strikes the Philistine in the forehead, and it says the Philistine fell face down on the ground. Now, here's where it becomes interesting. Most depictions of this story, we see Goliath being struck by a stone, and where does it hit him? We can point to it. It's okay. Where does it hit him? Where does the stone hit him? In the forehead, right? Now, the funny thing is that depending on how you vocalize this word in Hebrew, it can either mean forehead or it can mean shin or knee. Like in verse 6, where it said that the Philistine had armor on his legs, it's the same word. Forehead, forehead, depending on how you vocalize it. But we don't know because we don't vocalize it the way that they do. Forehead, forehead. Same word vocalized differently, forehead or forehead. When David throws this stone, does anybody want to, I'm not going to ask you guys to guess this. The number of joules, you guys know what a joule is? A joule is the amount of kinetic energy bound up in an object. When released against another object, right? When released against another object causes a certain amount of force, okay? The amount of joules that's required to break a human skull is between 14 and 65 joules. To break a human skull, 14 to 65 joules. You guys, where are we going with this? You're wondering. At 135 miles per hour, a stone about the size of a tennis ball, weighing a half a pound, creates about 350 joules. What that means is that when that stone hits Goliath's head, there is no head left. It decapitates him, if that's the case. There's no head left. Which is why some scholars would argue that actually what happened with the stone is it hit his leg and decapitated his leg. Which answers the question, why would the Philistine fall forward? He falls forward possibly because it breaks that leg and he falls forward. Why is it important that the Philistine falls forward? The reason why it's important that the Philistine falls forward is because earlier in chapter 5 in 1 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant is stolen by the Philistines and put in the temple of their god Dagon. And when the Ark of the Covenant is put in front of the Philistine god Dagon, what happens to Dagon? What does he do? He falls forward. They go in there, they pick him back up. Okay, Dagon, you're all right, buddy. All right, let's put you back up. They go in the next day. What happens to Dagon? He fell forward again. And this time, his head fell off and his hands fell off. What do you see happening with this Philistine as the champion comes forward and takes him out? He falls forward. Falls forward. It says, then David, verse 51, then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head. David sees the Philistine on the ground writhing in pain and sees his opportunity. Sees his opportunity and rushes toward the Philistine, grabs the sword out of the Philistine's own sword, and severs his head. There's a principle in Scripture called the Benaiah principle. The Benaiah principle is this, that God will defeat his enemies with their own weapon. Benaiah took a sword or a spear from an Egyptian and killed the Egyptian. You see this throughout all of Scripture, that God will defeat his enemies with the very weapon that they would kill God's people. So David runs and grabs the sword and severs the head. The next thing that David does is he takes the head of Goliath. Verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he presented it to the people in Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Why would he take, he's going back to Bethlehem now after the fight, why would he take the head to Jerusalem? Scholars debate this. One of the reasons why possibly he takes the head of Goliath to Jerusalem is because he wants to show the people who live in Jerusalem, who are incredibly corrupt, that judgment is coming to you. Judgment is coming. And this is the place where the skull of Goliath is going to be, in Jerusalem. Judgment is coming, and it's going to come to Jerusalem. And it's going to come to the place of a skull. Matthew picks this up. And they say, when Jesus was led out to Calvary, carrying his own cross, they took him to the place of the skull, where he would bear the sins of the world for his people, where judgment would be had, where death would be seen, where death would be overcome, where death would be destroyed, where God's people would find their shepherd king, their Messiah, their anointed one, their Christ, hanging on a cross to defeat God's enemies, the one who would run toward death, the one who would run toward darkness, the one who would run toward God's enemy, the one who would run toward certain death, is the one who will overcome death at the place of the skull. Goliath in this narrative represents certain death and destruction for God's people. David is the person who steps forward on behalf of his people to take on certain death, that he may conquer that death at the place of the skull, where David would take Goliath's head. And so as we read 1 Samuel 17, what God wants to show us is what it looks like for him to overcome his enemy, our enemy, through his shepherd champion. So when you read 1 Samuel 17, look for Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy and your kindness toward us. We thank you that when your people were in need of a hero, when your people were in need of a savior, when your people were in need of someone to step forward and defeat their enemy, you sent your son into the world, born of a virgin, becoming human for us, defeating death, certain death, defeating sin, defeating all of our enemies. And he did this because, Heavenly Father, he loved you and because he loved us. And so we can stand confidently and say, your son Jesus is our shepherd champion, our shepherd king, the one who you sent for us to defeat our enemy. Father, help our hearts to delight in him. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.